was talking to Thomas this afternoon, and I informed him that following his announcement here on Sunday morning, that I'd be happy to meet him for coffee to discuss Mark, and he wouldn't have to pay for it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, please. Mark 6, and at the first verse. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do shew forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. That will be sufficient for our reading this evening. Now we come into chapter 6, and Mark leaves the series of four that we have considered in the first section of the gospel. In this second section, power is still a dominant theme, and from 6:1 to 6:56 we have the servant rejected at Nazareth, verse 1 to 6, power restrained. Verse 7 to 13, the 12 are sent out to preach, power reproduced. Verse 14 to 29, the beheading of John the Baptist and power reported. Verse 30 to 44, the feeding of the 5,000, power revealed. And verse 45 to 52, Jesus walks on water, power realized. And verses 53 to 56, the healing of the sick at Gennesaret, power recognized. And then there's another theme that runs from chapter 6 through to chapter 8, and that is the subject of food, which really begins at the end of chapter 5, where the Lord commanded that the daughter of Jairus be given something to eat. In chapters 6 to 8, there are several different references to food and eating, which you could look up for yourself in your own reading of the scriptures. However, in keeping with the main theme of Mark's Gospel, we will focus on the subject of the servant and his power. First then, chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, the power of the servant restrained. The Lord leaves Capernaum, verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. He walked some 20 miles to his own town of Nazareth. This is the second recorded visit of the Lord to his hometown after his public ministry began, and it appears to have also been his last. We have said before that the Lord never stayed where he wasn't wanted, and the people of Nazareth, by the majority, rejected him. His first visit to Nazareth is recorded in Luke 4, verse 16 to 31. That was at the beginning of the Galilean ministry. This visit in Mark was much later, and is the same as that recorded in Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. Whereas in this account by Mark, the Lord is recorded as saying that a prophet is not without honour except in his own country and in his own house, indicating not only that the general public of Nazareth dishonoured him, but as the scripture says, neither did his brethren believe in him. In Luke's account, Jesus appeared alone and announced the beginning of his messianic mission. That was when he read from Isaiah chapter 61 and declared himself to be the fulfillment of the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. In this second visit, he came as the well-known teacher, accompanied by his disciples. On the first visit, there was violent, uncontrollable rage, and while they marvelled at his gracious words, yet they thrust him out of the city. On this second visit, they responded with cool indifference and insult, and it says, verse number 3, that they were offended at him. The word offended means that they were indignant and displeased. For to them he was nothing more than the carpenter, the son of Mary, whose brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters, were well known. Of course, you know, we have seen this happen in our own lifetime. I know one person who, prior to conversion, was employed as the local bread man. After conversion to God, God called him to full-time Christian work. But some of the locals just laughed about it and referred to him as the preaching bread man. The violent reaction of the first visit did not deter the yearning heart of Jesus from going back to his townsmen, giving them another opportunity to receive him. But when again they refused the second time, he did not return. Reminds me of the words of Job 33:14. For God speaketh once, yea twice, and man perceiveth it not. The first Nazareth rejection recorded by Luke corresponds with Matthew 4:13, where we read that Jesus left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum. On this second visit, there was no outward display of enmity, just severe criticism and disapproval from the crowds. Whence hath this man these things, is the question that they asked. Verse number 2. He has never been anywhere they were saying, apart from a local workshop. He hasn't been to university or studied to be a rabbi. How can he possibly talk like this? And where does he get this wisdom from? And in a latter day, they would say the same of his disciples, accusing them of being unlearned and ignorant men. You know, even today this attitude prevails. If a person has not been to Bible college or received a doctorate of divinity, they're regarded as no account, and their opinion matters nothing. Gypsy Smith said, "I've never been to Bible college or seminary, but I've been to the feet of Jesus, where true scholarship is gained." The persons who are saved by grace are ordained of God, and that is worth more than any ordination that man could ever put upon you. The people questioned in a scornful manner the source of the Lord's wisdom, not realizing that he himself was the very source of true wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 states that he has made unto us wisdom. They could not reconcile the fact that the local village carpenter could be the promised Messiah. But what grace we see in that the great Creator should condescend to become a carpenter. As Johnny Cash sang, Jesus was a carpenter, and he worked with a saw and a hammer. In verse 3, they ask the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And there are two ways in which that could be viewed with regard to the son of Mary. It may suggest that since Joseph is not mentioned, that by now Joseph was dead. Certainly it does seem that Joseph died at an early age. But there's something else here in that remark. It was a slur against Mary, a suggestion which was later made by the Pharisees, John 8:41, that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary. I know a guy who holds the view that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. Dreadful, blasphemous. But those are the sort of things people are speaking. And then there is the mention of his brothers and sisters, or as I said, half-brothers and sisters. Now, the four brothers of Jesus had the same mother, but unlike Jesus, who had no earthly father, their father was Joseph. Their names were James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. The names of the sisters are not recorded. James was an unbeliever until after the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to him, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Once converted, he became a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church and is generally accepted to be the author of the epistle which bears his name. Judah was Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude. You'll see him identified in Jude 1, verse 1. The people then in Nazareth were repelled at the idea of this Jesus of Nazareth claiming to be God's anointed. The Lord's answer to them was that a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, amongst his own kin, and in his own house. This was the third time that he had made that statement. You'll get it also in Luke 4:24. And in John 4:44. And in that statement, he asserts himself to be a prophet. Now, Thomas and I have a wee bit of difference about the Gospel of Mark, but sure, we'll not worry about that. But he was saying to me today that he believes that Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the servant, the prophet. And that's very true. The one of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a prophet whom God would raise up like unto me. When the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4 said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet," he did not correct or contradict her, but went on to reveal himself as the promised Messiah, the one who is the prophet, priest, and king. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, whose ministry was refused by those who knew them best, the Lord was rejected in the village where he had lived for 30 years. Thus the power of the servant was restrained. For sad and solemn are the words of verses 5 and 6, that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. He could do there no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few of sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching. There was no limitation, of course, on the Lord's part. But repentance and faith was missing on the part of the people. Only a few sick folk came to him for healing. And even in the most darkest and barren of places, there are always a few who bear testimony to the power of God. Today in many places, testimony for Christ seems very weak. And assembly numbers, generally speaking, are so few. There's one fellowship in our country which is on the verge of closing the door finally and forever, because there's only two coming out to the meetings. Someone wrote, "I was troubled deep in spirit just today at the place where I worshipped and I pray. Just a handful of people there to see in the place where so many ought to be. And I wondered why they didn't close the door, why they tried to have a service anymore, when a voice within me whispered, 'Son, rejoice. There were only a few at the cross.'" Just a few at the cross of Calvary. Just a faithful few who dared to face the loss of the world and its gain to be with Jesus. Yes, there were only a few at the cross. I sometimes think, you know, that the Lord had the latter days of the age of grace in mind when he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And if the Lord is in the midst and the Lord is present, well, at the end of the day, that's all we need. It says here of Jesus that he marveled at their unbelief. Verse number 6. The word marvel means to wonder. And only on one other occasion do we read that Jesus marveled. And it was a total contrast to the attitude of the people of Nazareth. That occasion was when he saw the faith of a Roman centurion. And he called it great faith. Greater faith than he had found in all of Israel, Matthew 8:10, and it says that Jesus marveled. Unbelief is still found in those whom you would not have expected it from, whereas faith is often found where it might have been least expected. Well, the Lord left Nazareth for the last time. Their attitude had robbed them of the further ministry of the perfect servant. He moved to other villages, teaching where his presence was welcomed. It has been suggested that the blindness of Nazareth represents in type the blindness of the nation of Israel today, Romans 11:7-10. Now in Mark 6:7-13, we see the power of the servant reproduced. The Lord had appointed the 12 to be with him for instruction and training, that he might eventually send them forth to preach and to have power to heal the sick and cast out demons. You'll get that in chapter 3:13-15. That period had now ended, that period of training, and the time of their going forth on their mission had now arrived. They were sent out 2 by 2, a fact which only Mark records. There are, of course, advantages to cooperation and companionship in the work of God. Solomon had emphasized the value of fellowship in a remarkable proverb that 2 are better than 1, Ecclesiastes 4:9. Solomon also recorded that 3 would provide greater reward and victory, because a 3-fold cord is not easily broken. The greater than Solomon, the Son of God, sent forth the 12 in pairs, and he himself working with them would provide the 3-fold cord of fellowship. See chapter 16:20. As they went forth, they were given power over unclean spirits. They had authority to exorcise demons. The Lord's power would be reproduced in them. These men would be his representatives, being sent forth on a special mission from which they would return and give account. The unusual instructions given by the Lord were unique for this mission alone and not for any future occasion. Because of the urgency and shortness of their journey, they were to travel light with a minimum of burdens. They were not to take scrip nor bag. They must not be hindered by earthly ties. They were not to take bread, for he was the bread of life, and the spiritual implication is that he was the food for their souls. They were not to take money in their purse or girdle. They were to depend upon the Lord and focus on the message and not on the money. They were not prosperity preachers. I think the prosperity preachers haven't read this passage. It's maybe time they did. The wearing of sandals were permitted, perhaps reminding us of Ephesians chapter 6, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They were allowed to carry a staff, the symbol of pilgrim character as seen in Jacob, Hebrews 11:21. Peter says of us that we are pilgrims and strangers. A stranger is a person away from home. A pilgrim is a person who is going home. And we sometimes sing, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. They were allowed 1 coat. Garments speak of character. Singleness of character should mark the servant of God. They must not be double-minded. On going out, they were also given a warning that at times this ministry of theirs would be rejected. The Lord would highlight the fact that in this dark world which had rejected him, his disciples would likewise be rejected because they were his. On another occasion he said, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me, And you can be sure it will also hit you. Nothing has changed. It's still the same today. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Luke 6:26. And you can be sure of this, that when your Christianity becomes popular with the world, there is something dramatically wrong. However, there would always be those who would respond and support the messengers with hospitality. Willing hospitality shown to the servant of God bears great rewards. The principle is that the Lord says, "Whatever ye have done unto the least of mine, be it good or ill, ye do it unto me." Now, today in the work of evangelism, we need to be careful. Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." It's not our job to go out of the way to antagonize people. For example, I am not so sure that these open-air preachers videoed on Facebook under the name of Salvation on the Streets are really helping the cause of the gospel by highlighting and continually calling out certain persons' lifestyles. And then they try to act the martyr when they're reprimanded or arrested by the police. You know, when Paul went to Corinth, it was one of the most ungodly and immoral cities of Europe. But he said that he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I know a dear brother who goes down to Dublin every weekend for open-air preaching. And I said to him one day, I said, "How come you get away with your open-air preaching and the guards are arresting other people and you remain untouched?" He said, "Because I don't antagonize people. I just preach Christ and him crucified." What is the gospel we are commissioned to preach? It is this: Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Anything less than that or more than that is not the gospel of God concerning his son. By badgering people on the streets, it well may be that those who think they're doing God's service may well be contributing to closing the door of the gospel. We don't condone sin or sinful practice, but we show compassion to the sinner. I'm preaching tomorrow night, God willing, in John chapter 8 about the light of the world. And the beginning of that chapter, we read about a woman taken in adultery in the very act. And when Jesus had written on the ground and the accusers were convicted and went their way, we read this: he didn't harass her about her sin. He forgave her her sin. And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." If in places these disciples were rejected, the Lord showed them how to react. They were just to leave, not to argue or debate. And as they left, to shake the dust from off their feet as a public testimony against the people. The shaking off of the dust was a symbol of dissociation. The rejectors would then be left responsible to God for their response or lack of it to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet when the people of Antioch refused the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 13:51. Verse 12, these men went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out demons and they anointed the sick with oil. the same message and power seen in the ministry of the perfect servant was now reproduced in the 12. The anointing oil is only mentioned by Mark, but James mentions it in his epistle, chapter 5:14. On this occasion, it may have been a symbol of the authority of the one they represented, because oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And only by the power of the Lord through the Spirit were the sick healed. The power was not in the disciples. It was from the Lord. Now coming into verses 14 to 29, and we see the power of the servant reported. And this all revolves around Herod, Herodias, and John the Baptist. It's a dreadful story. And the dreadful story is in three parts. Herod's explanation of the identity of Jesus as he saw it. The details of John's execution and the burial of John's decapitated body. Verse 14, the reports received of the servant's ministry and miracles caused the guilty conscience of Herod to be aroused. Mark calls him Herod the king, but actually he was only the tetrarch of Galilee and Petra under the authority of Rome. He was a puppet ruler. I preached once on Herod many years ago, a message which I entitled The Mighty Madness of a Minor Monarch. That's what he was, a minor monarch. That's what he had, a mighty madness. The Herods all had a mad streak in their nature, perhaps with the exception of Philip, who seemed to be a more stable and sensible individual. Herod the Great gave orders for the slaughter of the innocents to try and kill Jesus as an infant. Herod Agrippa the First imprisoned Peter and executed James, Acts chapter 13. Or is it chapter 12? It's around there anyhow. This one, Herod Antipas, was of Idumean descent. And yet he thought it convenient to adhere to Jewish religious customs. And history tells us he became a Sadducee. In AD 39, he was accused by his nephew Agrippa I of conspiracy against the Roman Emperor Caligula, who sent him and Herodias into exile, where he eventually died. At the time of his life recorded here in Mark chapter 6, various views were circulating in the land as to the identity of Christ. Some thought he was Elijah or one of the prophets. However, Herod believed that he was John the Baptist, who had risen from the dead, whom Herod had beheaded. That was a remarkable confession in itself for one who was a Sadducee, for they did not believe in resurrection, Acts 23 verse 8. And his words revealed that while he had silenced the preacher, he was unable to silence the voice of conscience. If we had read in verses 17 to 28, we get the details there of John's execution. But verse 14 says, Herod heard. Now, what exactly he heard is not disclosed. But the context indicates that it was the preaching activity in Galilee of Jesus rather than the preaching of the 12, for it says his name was spread abroad. But it was not just the rumors that bothered Herod, rather the troubled conscience that bothered him. Hibbert says that the guilty monarch's conscience was haunted by ghastly reminiscences and weird forebodings. Herod was convinced now that the only explanation to the reports he had heard was that supernatural powers now operated through the one whom he believed to be the resurrected John. The sight of John's head dripping with blood on a silver platter, he would never forget. It would haunt him for the rest of his life, and no doubt for all eternity. That dreadful act, I believe, finally damned his soul and settled his eternal destiny for hell and eventually the lake of fire. Because later, when Jesus stood before him and he questioned him and desired many answers from him, it says that Jesus answered him never a word. There was no more word for Herod. He had gone a step too far. Like the Pharaoh of Egypt, who hardened his heart and then the Lord hardened his heart, both Pharaoh and Herod had passed the point of no return. So it is with all despisers who wander and perish. They will end up in that place where the fire is unquenchable, the gulf unbridgeable, and the memory is unalterable. No doubt one of the torments of a lost eternity is the memory of deeds done in the lifetime which were not repented of or remitted through the blood of Christ. To all unsaved persons who might possibly listen this message, I would give a warning note from Scripture. Because there is wrath, beware. Or as Amos put it, prepare to meet thy God. For everyone must give an account to him. A meeting with God is inevitable. A meeting with God is unavoidable. And we will all meet God either in our sins or with our sins forgiven. Thank God those of us who are saved know that the sin question is settled and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we can say with Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. But to others, Jesus said in his ministry that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Hebrews reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I fear for some people that I know, friends and neighbors and relatives that are not saved and seem to have no desire for salvation. And I often think of that word from Scripture that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And there are so many people in society today that are hardening their hearts against God and have been often reproved. And if they're not soon saved, they're going to be suddenly destroyed. And that without remedy, because there's no opportunities on the other side. Now I'm going to leave it there for tonight. And in the will of the Lord, when we're back next week, we'll begin at verse number 17. We will see the details, sordid details, of John's execution, manufactured and manipulated by a godless woman and her daughter. We will see how his disciples came to Jesus and told him and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. In the meantime, May God help those of us who are his own to be very thankful that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that we'll never perish in a lost eternity because our lives are hid with Christ and God. He has given us eternal life and we shall never perish. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks tonight for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that thy truth is precious to us. And we trust, our Father, that we may often meditate upon it and seek to walk in its light from day to day. We fear for those who do not and will not turn to Christ. We pray for many that we know, our Father, that they might yet be granted a spirit of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing on thy truth this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing a closing hymn from the Red Chorus book.